Amen. Good morning. You may have a seat. Welcome to the church at Pecan Creek. Glad you're here today. If you don't mind, go ahead and open up your Bibles to guess what book. You'll never imagine, but I bet you'll figure it out if you talk to each other enough. It is the book of Mark. And yes, second grade and under, if you would like to, please follow. Who are we following? Juliet? All right. And Topanga back there with the big flower in her hair. You can go that direction and follow back there for your class today. If you would like to, turn into the book of Mark. Now, the book of Mark so far, we're going to be in chapter 9, verse 42 today, by the way. Not so far, but as far as just to kind of quickly paraphrase where we've gone through in the book of Mark. Of course, we start off with, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark has continued to reveal who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of the living God. He has done everything to prove his identity. And so we've seen lots and lots of information so far that is based on his identity, who he is. And last week we covered the three times where Mark tells us that Jesus prophesies, tells ahead of time that he is going to Jerusalem to die. The scribes and the Pharisees are going to take him. They are going to give him over to the Gentiles, that he is going to be spit on. He's going to be flogged. He is going to be put to death, but on the third day he will rise from the dead. So he tells them all this ahead of time, right? So when these things do happen, they should not be scared, petrified. They should not be terrified. They should not lose their faith. But we still see that that ends up seemingly to be the case. They all run and hide. And when Jesus rises from the dead, he restores them by saying, look, I told you these things ahead of time. They've been fulfilled just as I told you, just as the prophets before me said would happen. And it's kind of this aha moment where they realize, oh, we see now it all fits together perfectly in God's plan. This is all part of it. So we've been building on that knowledge, the information of who Jesus is, what he is here to accomplish, right? And then today, Mark chapter 9, verse 42 through 48, is quite a difference. It's kind of a big change, just so you're aware. Now, Jesus has been telling them, confess your sins, of course, repent. John the Baptist had the same message as well. But here we have an extreme increase on this super intense teaching on sin. So read this with me, if you will. We'll begin at 42, and I'll probably go through 48 today. And if your hand causes you to... Oh, sorry, 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And it is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. All right, so just the warning ahead of time here. This is kind of what you say if you happen to have not been here in a while, it's your first time here. This sermon is very kind of the hellfire and brimstone type message, right? But it's not just me up here preaching it. These are the words from Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God himself, who is teaching such a thing. So here we have an extreme teaching that is extremely clear and magnifies just how serious sin really is. Is sin really that big of a deal? Is it really that big of a deal to lead someone else into sin? Well, here we see in the very first verse, look at 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. These are the words from God himself, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, that it would be better versus you leading another young believer into sin than for a millstone, 200 to 300 pounds, something that was used to make grain in that day, to be tied around your neck, thrown into the ocean. This is extreme, right? But this is the case. Jesus understands sin for what it is. We do not understand sin for what it is these days. Oftentimes we kind of do, and we sin and we'll confess, we'll repent, but it's hard to fully imagine how horrible sin truly is. That sin completely removes us from the blessing of God, and we deserve the wrath of God. And here we see Jesus saying anything is better than receiving the wrath of God for sin. Do anything and everything in your power to get rid of sin. This goes for believers. This goes for non-believers, of course, as well. But that sin, if any way possible, needs to be removed. Now, we see in this passage that there are, just a quick summary, there are three body parts, you might say, mentioned here. We have hand, we have feet, we have eyes. That are mentioned that could possibly lead one to sin, but we know the ultimate cause of sin is the inside, not just the extremities or not just the eyeball itself. But we have these three body parts that are listed, and Jesus says it's better to go without them than to go to hell. Now, this is bizarre language, I admit, but we have to look at this. This is what is called a hyperbole, where we take something and go to the extreme, but also there is a truth that is in it. Example of a hyperbole would be, I am so hungry, I could eat a horse. All right. Obviously, I'm not going to go eat a whole horse after church today. Maybe half a cow, but not a whole horse. All right. But here we have this language where Jesus takes it to this extreme. But yet at the same time, we're not supposed to say, oh, he's just speaking in hyperbole. It's not that serious. No, the main point as we look at this is Jesus' teaching that sin is extremely serious. It has devastating consequences that go on for eternity. Do everything in your power to get rid of it. Whatever benefit you're gaining from sin now, it is not worth spending eternity in hell. So he's saying it's extremely serious. Today, sin is treated as such a little matter. It's no big deal at all in our society. But is this what God thinks? Absolutely not. He says it would be better to go through life maimed if you could somehow get rid of your sin. Not that he is prescribing self-mutilation, but he is saying it would be better if you could, if that worked to get rid of the sin, than to go into eternity and spend it in hell. So he knows, of course, the consequences of a life of sin, and he is warning us, he's warning them. What is sin? Today, sin has all but been removed from our society, it seems. There's less and less sin in the world. Not truly, but people say that there is less and less sin. Hardly anything is a sin these days, right? Everything is just whatever you want to do and whatever I want to do and whatever I desire. It's not truly sin because I want to do something. I want to behave this way. I want to do this. This is the lifestyle I've chosen, but it's no longer sin. That is not the truth. Sin is sin, and sin will always be sin, no matter what the popularity of the nation is, no matter what the popularity of the whole earth votes. If everyone votes that, hey, you know what, saying God's name is no longer a sin, does it change it from being sin? No, because it's God's rules, not our rules, that determine what sin is, right? So sin is when we break God's rules. God has given us commands. He is the creator. There was nothing. He spoke, created everything. He created the world. He created us. He gave us laws to live by. He said, this is sin. We come along, Adam and Eve and everyone else after them, and say, no, we want to make our own rules. We want to live by our rules, and we want to create a different rule system to live by, and we want to determine what is right and what is wrong. That is sin. The Bible calls it, the Old Testament says it's iniquities, it is trespasses, transgressions, all right? God has said, don't go here, but we go there. We cross that line. We enter into sin. This word in the New Testament carries the meaning over of an archer. If he was shooting an arrow and missed, it would be called sin. And sometimes we kind of think, okay, so I'm aiming at God's holiness and I miss it a little bit, and that's called sin. But that's not the case. It's even worse than that. It is a miss of a target, but sin is the complete opposite. It's a 180. It's going the opposite way. God has given us the target of holiness to live like this, obey my commands, and it is us with a bow and arrow, you might say, turning not towards the target, but aiming the absolute opposite way, creating our own target, our own definition of what is right, and shooting that direction. Sin is intentional. It is volitional. We know God's rules. We know his commands, and we don't even try. We aim the other way. This is what sin is. So this is what Jesus is saying. Sin is no little matter. Your Creator has given you rules to live by. You have gone the opposite way. You now do not deserve the blessings of God, but the Bible says you are now an object of His wrath, not only during this life, but primarily for eternity. Now, how does the world view sin? Think on that just for a moment. And I have a lot of scriptures today, and Mitch always tells me don't apologize for using scriptures, so I'm not going to apologize, but I am going to let you know ahead of time to get your fingers ready, all right? Lick them, get them ready, because you're going to be turning through the Bible. I do have them on the screen if you would like to. You certainly can use some of them. They're on the screen. If you want to look them up, please feel free to. Some of you like to underline and make notes, and it's a good time to do that today. First off, so how does the world view sin? We've touched on this already. They try to do away with the word. They try to ignore the word, act like the word is not there, and say that, hey, if I desire to do something, then it's okay to do that something because I've got to be true to me. Is that what the Bible says? Absolutely not. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 4. It says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. Once again, do you love God or love yourself? Those who are not saved love themselves more than God. They love themselves. They're lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So here we see, if you go back to verse 2, lovers of self. The end of verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We see the root of sin is that we love ourselves more than we love God. We want to would seek pleasure for us versus seeking the glory of God. Sin, by nature, is putting ourselves on the pedestal, putting ourselves in the king's seat, you might say, and acting like we can do whatever we want. We control our destinies. We can make up our own rules. We love ourselves and create our own rules. It is a lover of self and a seeker of our own pleasure, all right? This is the way the world views sin. It's like, oh, no, I'm not sinning. I'm just doing what I want to do. I have a desire to do this. I want to please myself in this way. So I'm just doing this. It's not necessarily sin, but God says it is. Romans chapter 1. Look there with me. Look at verse 32. Of course, this comes from a list just before this, listing all types of sin. And much of that chapter has to do with the sin of homosexuality. If you're interested in knowing what you believe on that, go back and read Romans chapter 1, a little bit outside of what we're looking at today. But that sin, along with many other sins, are listed there, all right? But now verse 32 says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Not only does the world love to sin, but they give approval to those who also sin. If you go back to high school, you think about school age or even in adult years, the first kid that goes off and gets drunk or something, I always give teenagers this analogy, they come back to school the next day, and instead of being sorrowful for what they've done, what do? They gather their friends around and they brag about what they have done. Even though the Bible says they know they have sinned, they know they have done things wrong, they boast in it, they brag in it, and they get others to approve of their sin, and they then approve of others' sin. And so this peer pressure begins to grow, right? Not in honoring God, respecting God, and aiming towards His rules, but it's the opposite. Look, I've aimed at a different target. I created my own. I've gone the absolute wrong way, but the world does not confess. The world does not repent. In fact, the world brags on their sin and tries to get others to do the same thing. Misery loves company. And sinners love company as well. And the more sinners you get around you, the less you're going to think it's sin, right? You approve of each other's sin. If we look at Philippians 3:19, it says they take glory in their sin. Their end is destruction, their God is in their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. This is how the world views sin. They love it, they approve of it, and they take glory in it. They are prideful. They are proud of the sin that is within them. This is because they love themselves more than they love God, right? So they love it, they approve of it, and they glory in it. So this is the world that we live in. So when we look around and we see something that is sin being lifted up, paraded, exalted, look how wonderful this is. Look how great I am because I have done such a thing. We need to understand that this is exactly what the Bible says will happen. This is exactly the way that the Bible says that sinners view sin. We cannot be carried along just because there's a celebration to celebrate sin, even though they're taking glory in it, just like Philippians says, right? How are we to view sin? How should Christians view sin? Obviously, by this teaching of Jesus, he is saying sin is no little matter. You're breaking the rules that your Creator has put in place. You better be taking it seriously, all right? So let's turn, and this is going to be rapid fire. We're going to go through some verses quickly, but I just couldn't stop myself. I was reading and I was studying. I was like, oh, this is good. Oh, this one's good. I got to put this one there, and I can't leave this one out. So anyway, get ready. Romans 6, verse 12 and 13. Romans 6, verse 12 and 13. I'll give you a moment to look it up if you'd like to. How should Christians view sin? All right, it's definitely evil. It is against God, right? And what we're going to see as we're going through these passages is that we are not to take it lightly. We are supposed to be fighting with everything in us against our sinful natures. We have been rescued. We have been saved by Christ. He has taken the wrath for us on the cross. We will be perfected. We will be glorified in heaven. But while we are on this earth, we must wage war against our sinful desires. So let's see. Romans 6, 12 and 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign or rule in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So look at this. Let not, if you're underlining something, do that. Let not sin therefore reign or rule in your body. The next passage down, 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. So here we see this. You will have these desires. It is, we are still in the flesh. We have been rescued. We have been remade by God. We have been regenerated. We now have a desire, of course, to please God now. Where now as a believer, we should be aiming at His holiness and trying. But now Paul is saying, there's a tendency there. It's within you. You have sin, nature inside of you, and it's pulling you to do what is wrong, but don't let it. Fight against it. Do not let it rule. Do not present your members as instruments of sin. Romans 13, a few pages away. Romans 13, verses 13 through 14. Again, Paul exonerates them to not sin. He says, let us walk properly as in the daytime. In other words, sin often happens at nighttime, right? Where people think there's less accountability, no one will see them sin, etc., and they might be able to get away with more. Paul says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at this, underline, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is how the Christian views sin. This is how we should view sin. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, you that have read through Romans, you've been taught this before, but Paul is very clear again that we have our sinful nature. He refers to it as the flesh, right? And here he is saying this is a war that is going on in us. We have our spiritual nature that desires to please God, but he is adamant about saying even in his own life that there is this sinful nature, the flesh, that we still have and will have throughout this life. But what are we supposed to do since we have both natures? Do we just allow the sinful nature to do whatever it wants? No. He says, starve it to death. Make no provision for the flesh. The Puritan author named John Owen, great teaching on, he says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. He gives his advice on how to starve your sinful nature. And he says, you starve it to death by not going anywhere you used to go to gratify that sinful desire. And you starve it to death. You don't keep going back to the same place, doing the same thing where you fell into that sin. You starve that sin to death by removing yourself from it. So obviously today, if there's a problem on the internet, a man has a problem on the internet, right? What do you do? How do you starve that temptation? How do you starve that flesh? You take steps, right, to avoid being in a situation where anything like this could happen. So you take the steps needed to remove yourself from it. So again, here Paul is saying, walk like it's the daytime. Because God sees what you do at night. He sees what we do in the daytime. He sees what we do behind closed doors. God sees everything perfectly. It is daytime to him all the time, the book of Psalms says, as far as what God sees. So make no provision for the flesh. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 through 12. But as for you, O man, flee these things. All right. Again, Paul just gives a list here of different sins. And then he says, but for you, speaking to Timothy, O man of God, flee these things. Run away. Flee. The same word flee is used in Joseph. In the Old Testament, back when Joseph, a lady was, of course, trying to grab him and bring him into a relation of fornication. All right. And he fled. He tried to go away. She pulled at his cloak and the cloak came off of him, but he ran and kept on running, right? And this is what we're supposed to do when sin comes our direction. We don't sit there in it. We don't have a debate with it. We don't have a discussion with the place of sin and talk about it and think, I wonder if I should. No, I shouldn't. No, I should. He says, run. Sprint. Get out of there like Usain Bolt, all right? Run as fast as a human can possibly run from the sinful condition and this temptation that is there. Run from it. He says, and don't just run from it, but what's he say next? 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 12. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. This is the life of a Christian. It is not only running away from, fleeing from sin, but is the pursuit of something also, right? It's not just running away from sin. That's not enough. But you pursue holiness. You actively pursue righteousness in your living. So fleeing from and pursuing to. Verse 12 says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Verse 12, underline that portion. Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight of faith, right? This is a battle that is going on. It's not, hey, I'm a Christian. Okay, I'm going to go to church once a week and that's about it. I'm going to fight the alarm clock. That's basically all I'm going to do. And that's what it means to be a Christian is I get up on Sunday mornings and I have to take a shower and get clothes on and come to church. All right. There's more to it than that. We fight against our sinful desires that are within us and we pursue Christ. And this is a battle that's being waged every single day of your life. You will fight sin nature today. You will fight it tomorrow. You will fight it for the next 20, 30, 50, 60 years, every single day of your life. It is a battle that we need to be fighting. And Jesus is saying in Mark, hey, actively cut off, remove that sin, get it out of your life. 1 Peter 2:11. Again, I'm warning you, there's quite a few here, but so much good. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Again, remember, the world fills these desires, fills this within them and says, oh, this is just the way I'm made. This is genetic. This is what I want. So it must be the right thing for me to do, right? No. God says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." Those passions are there. Does not make them right. Those are sinful desires. Abstain. Stop. Do not go any further. Which wage war against your soul. There is a war going on within people. And it's very clear. What is his advice here to believers? To abstain from those passions. Do not go forward with them. And recognize they are trying to wage war against your soul. The enemy is not just out there. The enemy is in here. Wage war against these sinful desires. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Again, many of these will have a list of sins beforehand. This one does as well. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But look at this, and such were," past tense, "some of you," he's writing to believers, "but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." This is how we view sin. As a believer, we acknowledge that sin does exist. And Paul is telling them, hey, you used to do these things. You were involved in these sinful activities that were listed here, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So a Christian has been rescued. They've been saved. The wrath of God has been poured out on Jesus Christ for them. But there's also a change in behavior. If there is no change in behavior, then perhaps there is no salvation. And this is what we're going to get to in a moment, that yes, we trust in Christ fully and trust in Him and Him alone for our salvation, but also there needs to be a change. If we are still pursuing all this, And pursuing this fully, and this is our lifestyle of pursuing after sin, not fighting against it, not pursuing righteousness, not pursuing holiness, then we have to stop and think. And Paul tells us to examine your faith to make sure you're in the faith. There should be a desire to please God, to obey God. So here he lists these things out in 1 Corinthians. This was sinful. You used to be involved in these things. This used to be your lifestyle. But you were washed. You were changed, right? So there should be a change. Galatians 5, 16 through 17. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Just again, Paul lays it out. There is the Spirit, right? There is the desires of the flesh. We don't just give in to what our flesh wants. We acknowledge as a believer that it is a sinful nature, that desire, that flesh is there. We don't go along with it. We fight against it. If sin wasn't fun, if sin wasn't pleasurable, if sin tasted like Brussels sprouts, no one would have a problem with it, right? But sin, there's something good. It's something desirous. It is pleasurable. We want it because it brings some temporary satisfaction. But Jesus is saying in Mark, hey, even though it is temporarily satisfying, you need to cut it off. You need to remove it because it has eternal consequences. And He, being God, knows full well the consequences the sin has. Now, an unsaved person has desires to sin. And since their goal in life is to please themselves, they pursue that sinful nature with everything that is inside of them. They go after it. They do not have the Spirit. They have not been saved. They are not fighting against it. You can be taught how to live perhaps at home. If you have parents, whoever, or have a high moral standard, all right? But then the moment you're out of the house, what do? Then it's on you have to decide, right? And these desires might be there, but you have to decide which one you are going to fulfill. Look at this. A Christian also has desires to sin. We do not want to deny that. I as a Christian, you as a Christian, all Christians have desires to sin. However, their love of God causes them to desire to fight against the sin and hate their sin when they do commit it. This is important to understand. All humans, every single human on this earth desires to sin. Even I, even Christians, every Christian you know, the greatest Christian you've ever met in your life, still desires to sin. But we as Christians fight against it. We acknowledge that we are not supposed to cave in. We're not supposed to provide, make provisions for the flesh. We're supposed to starve it, fight against it, wage war against it, right? And when we sin, we will still sin. We will not be absolutely perfect until we're glorified in heaven. What do we as Christians do? Do we approve of it? Do we take glory in it? Do we take pride in our sin? No, we confess it. We same speak of it as God sees it. We acknowledge that we have broken God's rules. We have broken his commands. We confess it. And what do? We should repent of it, turn from that sin and go the other direction. This is the difference. So the world views sin one way. We view sin a completely different way. So the point of this is today, don't get sucked into how they view sin. Understand sin from a different perspective here. Now, we understand, and I don't want to cause, as we go through this, I know it can cause some who have truly trusted in Christ as their Savior to perhaps doubt their salvation. And we don't want that to be the case today. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, acknowledge him as the one who has taken your sin, paid for it on the cross, and he has indeed rescued you, saved you from your sin. He has saved you from your sin, past, present, and future. Those sins are paid for, all right? So our faith is only as good as the object of our faith. And if you are a believer, you have believed in Christ. That is a supernatural work that God has done in your life, and you are a child of God forever. So we don't want to lead to complete doubt of your salvation, all right? But at the same time, well, if you want to turn with me, Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, we want to acknowledge the fact that there are some who claim to be Christ followers, who claim to be a Christian, but are that by title only. What makes a person a Christian? Is it because you're born in the United States of America? Is it because you like apple pie, right? Is it because your great-grandma went to church a lot when she was a kid? I mean, you get the weirdest reasons when you're out talking to people. Are you a Christian? Well, yes. Why? Well, my grandma, you know, it's what? It's the weirdest thing. So obviously we have people, and even as you're going through this, you might say, well, I know a Christian who lives this way and pursues sin with everything that's in them and doesn't pursue Christ at all. Well, that in that thinking, we should realize that, hey, maybe that person is not a true Christian because their lifestyle doesn't match up with what is laid out here. In fact, we see this, that there are some who will claim to be Christians who are not. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." See the difference. One does the will. He pursues after God. Verse 22. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to him, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Again, another word for sin. So these people, this group that is standing before him on the judgment day, they claim to be followers of his, but yet they did not follow him. They pursued lawlessness. What is the law? It is God's law. Did they pursue that? No, they pursued the opposite of that. They pursued lawlessness. They refused to acknowledge his laws and obey him. They created their own target and they pursued it with everything that they have, the whole time claiming to be a Christian, claiming that Jesus is their Lord, right? So here we have two people. Hopefully we as believers are pursuing after Christ, but there's also those who claim to be Christians as well who are pursuing the opposite, who've created their own target, created their own rules, created their own law, and they're pursuing after that. And Jesus says, they're going to come to me on that day. Because God knows everything, right? He knows the condition of your soul. He knows if you really are or really are not. He knows if you're a Christian because you've trusted in him as your Savior, or you're just a Christian by the spelling of a word. He knows the difference. He says, on that day they will come to me. He knows they are not. He knows. They've been pursuing lawlessness the whole time. Matthew 7, 19 through 20, just before that. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And thus you will recognize them by their fruits." there should be a change in lifestyle, and our lifestyle should be different than those who are not saved. There should be a difference. You'll know them by their fruits, right? How do you know an orange tree from an apple tree? My first degree was in horticulture, believe it or not. So hopefully I can know by the leaf or the texture or the size of the tree and looking at it in different ways. But for most people, they would know the difference because of one has a big orange fruit hanging down from it. The other has an apple, big red or green fruit hanging down from it, right? And you know the difference if you had an orange tree and an apple tree next to each other. And Jesus is saying the same thing. You will know who is a true believer by their fruit, what they produce in their life, that it should be different than those who are pursuing lawlessness. We do not work for salvation. We want to make sure that is clear today. Easily, this sermon could be taken that way. I do not want that to be taken in that manner. We do not work for our salvation. We are sinners. We cannot do anything in and of ourselves to right this ship, to fix our condition. We are sinners before God. We do not work for salvation, yet at the same time, if there is no difference in someone's life that they love God by striving to keep his commandments, to live holy and to avoid sin, then they're revealing themselves to be a non-believer, a false convert. So that is not what we want. Now let's return back to Mark. If you've turned and some of the 10 million verses I just read, go back to Mark. Let's look at verse 47. Jesus is giving extreme warning to remove the sin that is in their lives, right? And he gives us the reason why. And again, this is this hellfire and brimstone type message that is coming straight from God himself. He says there are eternal consequences to our sin. Here he says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. Hell has become a very unpopular topic in modern Christianity. We have to acknowledge that and at the same time wonder why that is. Why has hell become such a topic that's hardly even discussed anymore? And it really beats me. It's right here. It's in God's Word. These are Jesus' own words. It is there for us. We need to understand that hell is a real location. Now, first point I want to make here as we're looking at Jesus' words and the warning about sin is that hell is real. Think about it, though. If people deny that sin exists, they also are denying that God exists. And if you deny that God exists and then sin exists, then there would be no reason for hell either. So those that deny God, deny sin, and also deny judgment and punishment and hell, all these things go together. And we as humans, if the world is creating their own religion, mainly we see atheism on the rise, but those that do not say they're atheists and not yet Christians, we often see the pop culture religion that is our United States, you might say today, that where people just create their own version of God. Say, oh, God is love, and God loves everyone, and God loves us all the same. And, as long as you do your best, then you're okay. And in that religion, false religion, there's no reason for a hell. Because there is no true sin and God's love and nothing really matters, right? But that's not what Jesus says. Remember, he is God in the flesh. So hell is real. And we have this warning again. And I built this up at the beginning of the sermon today. But we know that who Jesus is, that Jesus is man, but that he is also God. He is Christ, the Son of the living God. So he knows everything. He knows exactly what hell is. He knows exactly what heaven is. And here he gives them the warning. He tells about hell. In fact, we see the Bible teaches more, and Jesus himself teaches more on hell than he actually does heaven. Where does our knowledge in the existence of heaven come from? It comes from the Bible. Where does our knowledge in the existence of hell come from? It comes from the Bible as well. And the point is that if you believe in heaven, you can't stop there. That you also have to understand that the heaven is taught in the Bible. In the very same place, hell is taught in the Bible as well. If it's taught in the Bible, the very same Bible, then we must believe in both. So should we stop speaking about or teaching about sin and punishment and hell if it's not popular in our society any longer? Of course not. And we know that. Even though it might not be popular, we can't stop because it's right here. It is the Word of God. How much of Scripture is breathed out by God? Is it 20%, 30%, 50%, 90%? No, it's all of it, right? It's 100% of it. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So we can't say, let the world say, well, the world says it's not popular. They don't really want to hear about it anymore. Statistics show that if you teach on sin, punishment, judgment, hell very often, your church is not going to grow as fast as another church that just says, hey, we're not going to talk about those things and we're going to remove that and not teach on it, right? Can we do that? No. We got to teach what is in the Word of God, and that's what we're doing today. So we understand by what Jesus says here in this passage that hell is real. It's not mythology. It's not pretend. It's not made up. God in the flesh, Jesus, says it's real. Number two, he also says that hell is unimaginably horrible. Not in those exact words, but hell is unimaginably horrible. We cannot, with our limited human understanding, imagine what heaven is going to be like. No mind has conceived, no ear has heard. We cannot imagine what it's like to be in the presence of God, where he says there is joy evermore. We cannot imagine no sickness, no sorrow, no death, no pain, perfect, being in the full blessed presence of God. But equally so, we cannot imagine what it would be like to be in the opposite of that, to be in a position to receive the full wrath of God, no blessedness, all that removed, and to be actually resurrected to receive the wrath of God. And yet this is what the Bible says. Those who have believed in him are resurrected to receive and built, made, able to be in the presence of God. We even saw Moses and Elijah in the transfiguration, right? They were able to stand in the presence of God and have a conversation with Jesus in his glory. But where were Peter, James, and John? They were hiding, trying to hide their face from it. They weren't ready for that. They still had their sinful flesh on them. But we will be made to be in the full presence of God and enjoy it and bask in it. But equally so, those who are not raised to be with him in paradise are raised to be receiving his wrath for all of eternity. Now, this passage here that Jesus draws from, as we've seen him do quite often, from the book of Isaiah 66:24, he says, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh." So Jesus says here, and he's talking in Mark, he says that hell is a place of unquenchable fire where the worm dies not. He uses this often, the unquenchable fire analogy. And the point of this is not to go into great graphic detail, but it's unquenchable. It is ongoing. It will never stop. It is never stopped. It is unquenchable. A fire that goes on and goes on and goes on and goes on. And where the worm, the process of deterioration, does not stop. It is eternal. It goes on. It's hard to imagine such a thing, and we truly can't. But here Jesus is warning them, get rid of the sin. Don't pursue the sin. The consequences are eternal, and they're far worse than you can even imagine. Who can imagine an unquenchable fire or being in that? Who can imagine a place where the worm dies not, this nonstop process of deterioration? Number three. Bad place. Don't want to go there. All right. Number three, hell is eternal and final. We see in the Word of God that there is no second chance at that point. We see that it is eternal, that it is final, and it is done. Jesus speaks often of the division that takes place. Those that go into everlasting life, those that go into eternal, everlasting destruction, the unquenchable fire, the place where the worm dies not. Just a couple of quick passages here. Daniel 12, verse 2. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." We understand that there is no such thing as non-existence, that God has created us to be in existence forever. Even though our body stops, we still go on to heaven or we go on to hell. And so we understand this is the case. Now, eternal punishment or eternal life are the only two options. And the point of this, as we look at it today, and as Jesus is speaking, many choose eternal punishment by choosing to keep their sin during this fleeting, temporary life. We act like sin is no big deal, but the Bible is built on the fact that it is huge. Go back to Adam and Eve. How much sin did they get to have before they were kicked out of the presence of God? One. That was it. And they were kicked out of the presence of God because sin is huge. Think about their sin. It wasn't that bad, right? They just ate a fruit they weren't supposed to eat. Is that big of a deal? God gave the rules. God gave the commands. They turned fully the opposite way, right? And they took aim at what they wanted because they were lovers of self. They were seeking their own pleasure. And they wanted to obey their rules, not God's rules. One sin. You might, I just ate the wrong fruit. Just one. It's huge. One sin is all it takes. So sin is no laughing matter. Sin is no little matter. Our world, hey, loves sin. They bask in the sin. They take pride in their sin. They have their parades to celebrate their sin. All right. Look at me. Look at me. I am a sinner. Except they say, I'm not a sinner. I'm just doing what I want to do. We as Christians understand that sin is serious matter. It is so serious that God sent his only son because that was the only solution for the sin. We cannot fix ourselves. Only salvation. What are we saved from anyway? We say that we're saved. What do we say? We're saved from hell. We're saved from our sin. We're saved from the punishment of our sin because someone has saved us. It is Jesus Christ. Sin is so serious. The only solution, the only way it can be cured is by God alone. It is by grace that we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. To God be all the glory. It is him who saves. So today, if you are a believer, obviously we should not treat our sin as a little matter. If God sent his son to die for it, and that we are supposed to not only believe in that for salvation, but there should also be a change in life. We should be pursuing Christ now and not pursuing our sin, fighting against it, waging war, right? Abstaining from sin. Then if you are a believer and you're fully pursuing sin and giving in to these desires, what should you do? Perhaps, and again, I don't want to get into this too much, but you may need to reexamine. Are you a believer? Have you trusted in Christ for your Savior? And if you have, if you can rest assured knowing that you have and that Jesus Christ is your Savior, then in the very least, you need to stop. You need to abstain. You need to fight the temptation. You need to starve that flesh, right? And go the opposite way. Confess it, repent it, turn from it. And this is what we have today. It's a serious message, I understand. But also, as I was preparing this week, I thought, my goodness, I hope we don't have too many visitors on this day or they may never come back, you know, but it is the Word of God. And if we're going through the text, and a lot of times people, I know in the church I grew up at, the pastor would stand at the back and shake everyone's hand on the way out. And some of the people would say, oh, you stepped on my toes today, Pastor, you know. And I, as I was going through this and preparing, I was like, hey, you know what? I am probably going to be stepping on toes, but I'll be stepping on my own toes as well. Because guess what I am? I am a sinner saved by the grace of God. And I fight the same battles that you fight as well. We are all sinners saved by the grace of God. And we all have this battle going on within us to please ourselves or to please God. And we are going through the Word of God verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And this is where we come to today. And I'll be honest, as I was preparing this today, I kind of thought back as long as I can, which my wife will tell you is not very long, to think on, have I heard a message on this today in my life? And I cannot recall any. I cannot recall this text being used at any sermon that I've heard. And perhaps I have and I've forgotten. That could very well be the case. And it really wasn't until about 5 years ago I heard John Piper teach on this text. And I thought, my goodness, no one really teaches on that. They seem to avoid because it is a hard text, right? But it is a serious matter. And sin is not something we should laugh at, joke about. It's not something we should play with, treat it like a pet. Get rid of it. Get it out of your life. Do everything you can to starve it to death. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you have sent your Son to die on the cross for our sin, that whosoever believeth in you should be rescued, should be saved from that sin, saved from the consequences, the punishment of that sin, saved from the wrath of God, and given eternal life. Lord, I pray for everyone in here who is a believer, who has trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, whom you have supernaturally regenerated. You drew them to you. We've come to you, and you have saved us, and we are always in your hands, and we will, of course, never lose our salvation because you're the one that holds it, and you are more powerful than anything. We thank you, God, for that salvation. And I pray, Lord, as believers, help us to not try to work for our salvation, but because we're saved, help us to do good works from that. Help us to pursue you. Help others to see a difference in our lives. But most importantly, help us to strive to subdue our flesh, to put it aside, to run from those sinful desires, and to pursue you. Help us to walk as if it's daytime, as if you're staring at us all the time. Because indeed you are. You see everything that we do. And Lord, I also pray if there's anyone here who has during this course of this message, has thought that, man, maybe I'm not. God, I pray that you would do a work in their life today, drawing them to you for salvation. May they understand, as we have, that they're a sinner who needs a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is that only Savior. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for salvation. Help us to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and let's worship the one who has solved a problem that we could not solve, who has taken our sin and put it on the cross.